I'd ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we are reading this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated.
As we come to a time of meditating upon God's word, let's bow our heads and ask the Spirit to give us guidance and direction. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We have lifted our voices to you. We have confessed our sins. We have acknowledged that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And now, Father, we ask by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your Holy Word, we pray that you will indeed speak to us. You will encourage us. You will strengthen us. And Father, thank you for your Word that you have preserved for all generations. Meet with us now. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, last week we began a look at some of the truths of the Protestant Reformation. And if you remember, I'm not one who normally does topical messages. We're taking 2 weeks out. Next week, we're going to begin the Gospel of John. So if you are ready during this week, you can study and start reading the first chapter. Trust me, we'll be more than a week on the first chapter. But that's where we are going. But today's text I have chosen is Galatians chapter 3 because it expresses the heart of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. You heard Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. These are the things that we saw. And if you remember last week, we took a look at the first sola of the Reformation, specifically sola scriptura. Scripture alone, that is the only standard that we have. The psalmist writes, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." And I think we, wonderful observation in the discussion period that followed the message last week, and I thought this was pretty powerful because one of the common themes that I want you to see in the reformers is it's not so much that they were reformers as they were seeking to be restorers. restoring the Word of God, the truth of God, back to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther didn't want to start a Protestant denomination or a new church. He wanted to reform the existing church. That never happened. But the reality is it is an issue of restoration. We want to be as close to the truth of God's word as possible in every area of our life. And so the first foundation that we looked at was Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that for us as a body of believers, we hold high the truth of God's word. That is the only definition of truth and faith and practice that we have found in the word of God. But today I want us to look at the other four solas and unpack them with a special emphasis on solus Christus, Christ alone, because that's the other foundation that we build upon. And so let's first look at the reality of Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That was one of the principles that came forth from the Reformation as they sought to reclaim the biblical teaching that God was sovereign. He was sovereign over all of life. And so therefore, he has created us to bring him glory. And so everything is for the glory of God. Think about it. Our children should know this. Westminster, Shorter Catechism. What's the first question? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we understand that and we get that when we look at Scripture, that's the truth that is there. And it's a wonderful summary. But that was in contrast to what had begun to occur within Luther's time, where this monastic division of life had sort of formed into a sacred and secular. Oh, well, these are church things and these are secular things. And none of these are perfect categories, if you will. But what we saw is that the church had degraded into this category of defining different segments of life. The reformers, one of the key things that they saw is that every bit of life, getting up in the morning, going to sleep at night, preaching the word, living life, walking down the street, is all to be done for the glory of God. Think about what the Scripture teaches us from beginning to end. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul finishes and he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, is there any area of life left out? No, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And even John the Revelator, as he finishes out in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he writes this, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, it is about the glory of God. This is why God has done all of these things. That's why history exists. It's all back for the glory of God. And the neat part is God lavishes upon us so many good things that we don't deserve. How many of you think you deserve your salvation? God looked down and went, "Wow, I see Bob, I see Gary, I see Dan, I see..." No, he doesn't look at us and go, "Wow, I think I need to save them." No, it is by his glory and his grace and his gracious mercy that he redeems rebellious sinners like us. But here's the really neat part. It is this glorious loop that as God redeems sinners like you and me for his glory, we get complete joy, peace, and satisfaction when we carry out that role, don't we? And God gets the glory. Paul captures that essence. If you are familiar with your scriptures and you read in Ephesians chapter 5. In the message to husbands and wives, God has given a picture in every family, husbands and wives. And the picture is this glory cycle the good cycle that God has created, and it's to be shown in husbands and wives. Now, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And so I got news for you. You're not doing this perfectly, but that's okay. That's God's plan anyhow. He's going to use you, and in some way, as your marriage gets better and better, you will glorify God because you're going to demonstrate this beautiful glory loop that goes on. Listen to this, how Paul puts it. Paul writes, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Verse 32. Now this mystery is profound. Oh, you got that right, Paul. It's really profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see what Paul's doing here? He's like that guy at the fair. You know what I'm talking about. He has the shells and he puts the peanut under it and he's smoothing them. And he says, am I talking about marriage or am I talking about Christ and the church? Which is it? And he's like, yeah, both. That's the picture. And see here in a great marriage, not the marriage that our culture puts on us, but in a great marriage as God intends, husbands wash their wives with the water of the word. In other words, they both run towards the gospel and they both glory in the gospel. Yeah, they're broken, messed up sinners. But as the husband does that well and washes his wife becomes more and more beautiful. And I don't mean physically, but on that inner beauty and that peace. And she is sanctified and she is wonderful. And then I love how Paul puts it, that he might present the church back to himself. Does a husband benefit by washing his wife with the water of the word? You betcha. He gets a more beautiful, wonderful wife. And it's like this, hey, everybody wins in the end. That's the cycle. What is that picturing? Christ and the church. Oh, husbands and wives. You see that? And it's this beautiful picture. And so when we say it's all for the glory of God alone, Christ has redeemed us. He gives us the Spirit that the Spirit might be in us. And we have the Word that we can grow in the Word and we can be strengthened. And what happens? I get joy. I get peace. And I might even get happiness. Not promise that in Scripture, by the way. But you are promised joy and peace. That's only an American thing, you know, the pursuit of happiness. But it's joy and peace, and I'll take those. I don't know about you, but I can sleep at night with joy and peace. That's the good thing. And so Christ has redeemed us, and he sanctifies us that we might glorify him. And it's this wonderful, glorious cycle. That's the principle for the glory of God alone. And then we move on to salvation by grace alone, sola gratia. And that was another central cry of the Reformation, that of grace alone. And this contrasted with the doctrine that the church had began to really push on, that of self-merit. That the Romish ideas had come in. And this idea that it is by God's grace alone is a stark contrast. One of the early documents that came out of the Reformation, the Second Helvetic Confession, was written in 1562. Remember the Luther's theses, 1517? So we're not talking too far down the road, are we? But the Second Helvetic Confession is written and adopted by the church in Switzerland. And it declares this, and I'm going to read this to you. God has elected us out of his grace. From eternity, God has freely and of his mere grace, without any respect to men, he's predestined or elected the saints whom he wills to save in Christ. According to the saying of the apostle in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, he who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, it's by grace. It's not anything in you or me. It's by God's grace. Now, what should be the result of that? If we receive all the blessings from God and our salvation by God from grace alone, you of all people, if you get that, should be a grace-filled person. You should be able to extend grace to people who don't deserve it, because God extended grace to you. That's the practical application. And if we are not grace-filled people, do we grasp the concept of grace alone? And I would say no. And so we must remember it has implication. What's often called the material principle of the Reformation is sola fide, justification by faith alone. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in 1646, so we're now pushing out almost a century after the beginning of the Reformation, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is one of our secondary standards. In other words, it doesn't stand over God's Word. God's Word stands alone. But the Confession of Faith is a wonderful, helpful document for us, which teaches us what the Scriptures say. And it says this in chapter 11, subchapter 2. It says this about faith. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it, faith, is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all the other saving graces and is no dead faith, but it worketh itself out in love. You see how the confession puts that. The second Helvetic confession, that's the earlier one, declares it this way. We are justified by faith alone, but because we receive this justification, not through any works, but through faith in the mercy of God and in Christ, we therefore teach and believe with the apostle that sinful man is justified by faith alone in Christ, not by the law or by any works. For the apostle says, Romans 3:28, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And also, quoting Romans 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And the confession goes on and it says, and again, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of any works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, because faith receives Christ, our righteousness, and attributes everything to the grace of God in Christ, on that account, justification is attributed to faith, chiefly because of Christ, and not therefore because it is our work, but it is the gift of God. Now, I haven't taken these solas in order because I had an agenda. I wanted to leave the last one, Christ alone. Faith alone builds and points us to this last sola, that of solus Christus. The idea that it is Christ alone who saves us. And that was the heart of the Reformation, that they called us back to faith in Christ as the sole mediator between God and man. You see, the Reformers wanted us to understand Scripture wants us to understand it is the work of Christ that saves us. Not the church, not our good works, but it is Christ's work. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we use to help us teach basic doctrine, it asks this in question number 30. Do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ? Now you can get the setting that question was asked. Because they had gotten to a point where they were adding saints. Oh, I pray to this saint, or I pray to Mary, or these other things. And what the Catechism is asking is, can you go to the saint, can you go to Mary and still really believe in Christ alone? What do you think the Heidelberg says? It doesn't mince words. No. Although they make their boast of Christ, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus Christ. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in Him all that is necessary for their salvation. What they're saying is you don't need Christ plus. And so many churches, will you allow me the air quotes around that, claim, oh, yes, we believe in Christ, but the Romish church down the street believes in Christ plus. And so it's dangerous. It is Christ and Christ alone that provides the means of salvation. Here's some different verses throughout God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of Him, Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and our redemption. Powerful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, it's all about Christ. Galatians 5:4, Paul writes, for you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And remember what they were doing, and that's why we chose Galatians 3 this morning. They were adding things to their faith in Christ alone. Whether it was circumcision or keeping the law or anything else, it was like Christ plus. Well, it's Christ plus nothing. And that's the thing. And so the key is, it is all about Christ. And that is the key difference. You wonder why, you know, I have had many friends over the years who are in the Rome church. And they go, well, we believe in Jesus. It's like, not in the same way I do. You do believe in a different Jesus, if you allow me to say it that way. It all comes down to this, these words. How do you see the sufficiency of Christ's work? Did you hear what I said? How do you see the sufficiency of Christ's work? You see, when we say solus Christus, Christ alone, what we are seeking to say is that the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone is the only sufficient ground of any one of us being saved. It's the only means. And you go, well, aren't you splitting hairs? No, we're not. Notice how intimately tied that is to faith alone. In other words, you have to have faith in what Christ has done. And some of you are going, I'm not sure I see this. And you're going, so what? Help me out. Well, what we are doing by saying Christ alone is declaring that Christ has accomplished a full salvation as opposed to a partial salvation. You see, in the Romish church, you had to be involved in the church to receive the merits of Christ's work. And that's the whole idea. And if you go, what are you talking about? Well, you can go look it up on Google. It's easy to get. Lumen Gentium, page 8. It's a document written in 1964 by the Pope where he spoke clearly, and he declared the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, this is online. You can read this. He understood that the church is to be the continued means of incarnated grace offered to all who might participate. So in other words, if you want Christ, how do you get it? You go join the church. No, it's by Christ alone, through faith alone. And so what the Romish doctrine states is that Christ secured His work. The only way to get that is to be found in the church and participate in the sacraments and gain merit by practicing the sacraments. And so that gets really confusing, because how many of y'all have had Roman Catholic friends who say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. Yes, they do. But the problem is he is not a sufficient Savior. He's only a partial Savior within that doctrine. And what they're saying is that, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it has to come through the church. And we say Christ alone. What we mean is it's by Christ's work alone. B.B. Warfield, the great Lion of Princeton, he wrote in Biblical Doctrines this, and I think he stated it beautifully. And listen to his words. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, or the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of that faith. And in this whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the Scriptures solely to Christ Himself. Then let me help you with that. A lot of times we find people, it's like, oh, my faith's really weak. I need to work on having more faith. Now, what you need to do is look harder at the object of your faith, Christ, what He has done. It's not something you whoop up and you have to get to a, you know, like on the, you know, the old audio things, you turn the dial and you turn them up to 8, 9, 10. It's not like you got to get past an 8 before God goes, enough faith there, you're good. Now, you need to have faith, as Christ said, as small as a mustard seed, in Christ and Christ alone. Now, there's three ways to help think about how to think of Christ as a sufficient Savior. Let me help you with those, and you have those in your outline. One, Christ is a sufficient Savior in His atoning work on the cross. The Apostle John writes in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Amen. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. What was Christ doing at that point? He was declaring definitive completion of His substitutionary atonement. Some of you are going, what? What I'm basically saying is He declared, as He gave up His life at that point, that all the sins of God's elect children were completely atoned for by His work on the cross. It's finished. It's done. It's over with. Nothing else was needed for those sinners because Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, had given a sufficient sacrifice. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Powerful. And so, in other words, God sent Jesus Christ to be the mediator between you and I and God. And basically what Jesus did is He came to fulfill the covenant that had been broken. Remember Adam, way back in the garden? He disobeyed God, Adam and Eve. They broke the covenant of works that was between God and Adam. In other words, you can do anything, but you eat of this tree and you die. They broke. Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works. Adam failed in his obedience. But Jesus Christ, when He comes in the flesh, how does the Scripture put it? He's the second Adam. The perfect Adam. He obeys God the Father perfectly. And then offers Himself on the cross. You see, Christ, the second Adam, had that perfect obedience, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For as by man came death," that was Adam's fault, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Woohoo, Jesus! "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, he made it possible for sinners like you and I to be redeemed. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he, Christ, is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called might receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You ever thought about that? Christ, when he went to the cross, he redeemed you and he paid for every single sin you would commit. It's not like tomorrow God's going to go, "Whoa, didn't see that one coming." He already knew. When Christ went to the cross, he knew that Mark was going to do this on this day, and, you know, a week from now I'm going to do... That is comforting, folks. That's encouraging. My Savior, Jesus Christ, knew everything about me before he redeemed me. That's powerful. And that's why we say Christ alone. His work alone. The second thing I want you to remember is Christ is a sufficient Savior as our great high priest. Scripture very clearly presents Christ as a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he pays for our sins. But he is also the sufficient and active high priest we need. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brothers. That's you and me. Okay? He had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So Jesus was the offering that redeems us and pays for our sin, but he's also that priest that brings that to God so it's acceptable. He applies that work to those that he saves. That's why Hebrews says, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. It's like, Dad, I was innocent. I died on the cross for these sins. Whew. That's a comfort. It is for me. And he now, and the author of Hebrews goes on and he presses this whole idea of how Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. What's he mean by that? Jesus, when he's walking on this earth, was he tempted? You betcha. Can you imagine? I mean, come on, I'm the Son of God and I have all this power and I'd be like, you annoy me. Poof, out of my way. You see my sinful brain coming to work. And there's so many things that he would be tempted to do. Remember when Satan himself comes and tempts our Savior. But he declares the word of God and does not sin. How powerful. Because he himself has suffered when tempted. What's the result? The author of Hebrews says this. He's able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. Therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Wow. You see, we are instructed there to think often about Jesus as your high priest. Yeah, you need to think in terms of him as your great high priest, the one who brings you to God. And he puts it this way, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's why we should look at Jesus as our great high priest. Now let me help you apply that. Too many of you in here, you keep looking at your lousy performance as a Christian. Ty, I know, I hear from you.
Oh man, I had a really bad week. I don't know how God could love me.
Quit looking at yourself, hello? Look at Christ. Look deeper into Christ. Look harder at Christ's perfect performance upon in your behalf. Look at his work as your great high priest. That's the third point. Christ is a sufficient Savior as the ever continuous source of sanctifying grace. You need to get a hold of this if you want to live victoriously in your life. John Owen, the great Puritan, he writes in The Glory of Christ, "The way whereby we may be made partakers of this grace is by steadily viewing the glory of Christ as proposed to us in the gospel." What's he saying? Spend lots of time in the Word of God. Glory yourself in what Christ has done in the gospel. If you are struggling with your assurance of faith, you are struggling with sin, quit spending so much time going, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a good Christian." Who are you looking at when you do that? You, yourself, and I. Those three people that you meet in the mirror, and guess what? They lie to you every day. The only place you can find truth is when you look to Christ and Christ alone. You need to look into the gospel. What has my Savior done for me? And the harder you look into Christ, the amazing thing is the less sin drags on you. It sounds counterintuitive, but trust me, brothers. Trust me, sisters, it works. The Puritans understood it, and those who have practiced it realize that when we look at the sufficiency of Christ, it's enough. That's what Paul wrote. Remember our passage today, Galatians 3? How's he started out? "Oh, you foolish Galatians." I'll start it out. "Oh, you foolish ochres. You bunch of fools. Who bewitched you? Why are you going off and all..." You see how we pick up another gospel? We're good at that as humans because we're sons of Adam. But praise God, Jesus Christ has set us free. And then he goes on, he says, "It was before your very eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." And then he goes on, he says, "Did you work for it? How'd you get this?" Result, and we didn't have time to, you know, we could only do the 14 verses. He's like, "It wasn't by your faith. It wasn't by how hard you worked or how well you kept the law or if you got circumcised or you did this or did that. It was by faith in what Christ did for you." That's the power. What's that key verse? He says, look at Abraham. What was declared about Abraham? "The righteous shall live how?" By faith. By faith in what? By faith in Christ. Do you hear the Reformation there? The heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the truth of God's Scripture alone, for His glory alone. Do you see it? It all brings it together. Now, Charles Spurgeon, great prince of preachers. Yeah, I'll quote a Baptist. It's okay. Because he was a good preacher and he preached God's word. He writes, "Look to Christ, not to self." The morning to evening devotionals, you ever used it? It's well worth your time, by the way. June 28th. And I don't usually quote this long, but I got to quote his words because I can't preach this well. Okay? Listen to this. "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self unto Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he's consistently trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ." What he means by that is, "Oh, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to read my Bible 5 times this week instead of look harder at Christ." He insinuates, and this is Satan speaking, according to Spurgeon, "Your sins are too great for your pardon. Why, you have no faith. You haven't repented hard enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of His children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus." You ever heard those things in your head? Where are they? Spurgeon says they're straight out of the pit of hell and they smell of smoke. Call them for what they are. And Spurgeon continues, "All these thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within ourselves. But The Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self, and He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, this. It is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that might be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and His merits. And so don't look so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as you look to Christ. Look not to your hope in Christ, but to Christ Jesus as your only source of hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, by looking at the things we do, by looking at our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. If we want to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. So keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His suffering, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not your hopes and fears come between you and Jesus. But follow hard after Christ, and He will never fail you. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ alone, received by faith alone. Let us now stand and sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness."